Our scripture lesson this morning is from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. John 13, 1 through 20. Jesus is in the shadow of the cross, you might say. He is making his way to Calvary. And he is meeting with his disciples to celebrate the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And he does something very remarkable in John 13 that we want to reflect on this morning. So let's listen for that. John 13, 1 through 20. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." In the liturgical calendar of the church, Palm Sunday, what we recognize today, begins what has been called Holy Week. Jesus' last week before his resurrection. During Holy Week, Jesus does a number of important things. He, of course, publicly reveals himself to be king in the triumphal entry. He debates with his enemies now very publicly in the temple. He, at the end of the week, offers himself as a sacrifice for his chosen ones, and enters the grave before rising in victory. Very, very special, holy week. But before dying on the cross, he also washed his disciples' feet. And because of the way some Christians, I think, misread this passage as if it teaches a sort of sacrament of foot washing, others of us may be inclined to give it less attention than it should and say, well, we don't believe in the sacrament of foot washing. We don't have a special service to recognize this evening. We may not recognize the beauty of what Jesus is doing here, give it too little attention. But we have to recognize that Jesus here is being deliberately provocative. He's being deliberately provocative in order to grab the attention of his followers. He certainly grabbed the attention of his first disciples. They're shocked by what he's doing. And it should shock us as well. One historian tells us that this is the only instance in either Jewish or Greco-Roman sources of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. In other words, in all the records, Jewish and Greek and Roman records of this time, there's nothing like this. It never happened. No one does this, what Jesus does here. He's being deliberately provocative to demand the attention of all of his disciples. So we want to ask this question this morning. What is Jesus doing for his first disciples in John 13? And what is he doing for us in this shockingly humbling act of washing his disciples' feet? And the text suggests three answers to that question. So I want to meditate on these three things that Jesus is doing for us in John 13, 1 through 20. The first thing that we see in verse 1 is that Jesus is showing us his love. He's showing us his love. He's demonstrating to us his love. Listen to verse 1 again. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or as another translator puts it, Jesus had loved his own all along. He now showed them the full extent of his love. The disciples' greatest need on the night before Jesus would be crucified was not, of course, to have clean feet, but to know that God loved them. We have seen, haven't we, how quickly people and groups can lose public favor. Someone who is popular one day is brought down to the depths of unpopularity the next day. And people were canceled in Jesus' day as well. Jesus and his disciples, those following this popular teacher and healer, were soon to become, in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This would be a shock to the disciples, right? They had come in with Jesus in this triumphal entry. I mean, you must have imagined them, you know, as they had been arguing not long before about who would be the greatest. Now they must be thinking, well, we're all the greatest. I mean, they're coming in with Jesus, and people are singing and shouting, and they're heroes. They're coming in with the King. But soon they'd be huddling together in a secret room, scared for their lives. Jesus will tell them shortly in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, the world will hate you. And you almost get the sense that the disciples probably still don't realize that. Hate us? What do you mean? We're at the top. I mean, everybody loves us. Even the Pharisees can't say anything anymore because of the popularity of you, Jesus. The children are singing in the temple and in the streets. Jesus says, no, no, the world will hate you, but I love you. And Jesus intends for those words to mean something for them as they go into these dark days, just hours away. Of course, Jesus told his disciples that he loved them. He would say it also again in John chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. I love you, Jesus could say to his disciples. Abide in my love. Stay in my love. But now he's showing his love. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not proud. Verse 4. Love is not selfish. Verse 5. Love shows itself, in other words, in one's willingness to strip down to the clothing of the lowest servant and wash dirty, smelly feet. Right? If love is not proud, if love is not selfish, how do you show that? Well, Jesus shows it. If you're trusting in Jesus, do you know that he loves you? When you're unpopular, Jesus loves you. When your religion is deemed not only foolish, but dangerous, Jesus loves you. He washed his disciples' feet to help you remember that. Of course, he does this for his first disciples, but he chooses by his Spirit to include this record in Scripture, not for the sake of those 11, but for your sake. And so put yourself in that room with the disciples. And you might feel the embarrassment that the disciples felt. They were embarrassed. Jesus is touching their feet. They would only always wash their own feet or maybe have a low servant do it. But now Jesus, the King of Kings, the one who's just come in on this donkey to the praise of the whole city. He's washing their feet. You might feel embarrassed to have Jesus wash your feet, but you could not doubt he loves me. That's what Jesus is doing here. And so we need to see in this passage, we need to see the love of God for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He showed them the extent of his love, that he was willing to care for them and humble himself as a lowly servant. And then, of course, we must ask, then what would he not do for me? If he's willing to humble himself down to this level to wash my feet, what would he not do for me? He must love me so much that he would do anything for my good. He's showing us his love. The second thing he's doing in this passage is he is illustrating his cleansing work. We see that especially in verse 10, but other places. Jesus said to them, verse 10, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, he says. Jesus washed his disciples' feet to show how he was making them and us entirely clean. Now, he says in verse 7 that the disciples would only understand this later. And that's why there is some misunderstanding. Peter vocalizes the misunderstanding that probably the others felt as well, but Peter's the one who would vocalize these things typically, isn't he? And he does. And what he says is that, you know, he's speaking for the disciples saying, Lord, we do believe that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've seen that in you. We recognize that in you. That's why we're following you. We believe that you take away sin. But does Jesus truly wash away all our sin? That's what Peter wondered for the disciples. You know, remember Peter had earlier said to Jesus in Luke 5, verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Isn't that something? At the moment that Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Lord and commits himself to following him, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he says, "Get away from me, I'm a sinful person." So you see this tension in the hearts of the disciples. We believe you to be the one who washes away sin, but I don't know that you've made me completely clean. And now Peter says, "Will you wash my feet also?" And so Peter's objection gives Jesus the perfect opportunity to explain himself. And his explanation is a matter of life and death. Of course, it's not a matter of clean feet or not. It's a matter of life and death. Here's what Jesus says, first of all, in verse 8. "We must be cleansed or we have no part with Jesus." So Peter says, "You can't wash my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part of me." You see what Jesus is saying? You cannot have a casual relationship with him and be saved. He has to come in and wash you and change you. Either we are entirely relying on the power of his blood, or we are a stranger to him. And so Jesus is saying, "You must be cleansed or you have no part with me." And then Peter says, "Okay, all right, then wash all of me. Wash my hands and my head as well." And now Jesus has another opportunity to clarify what he's saying. What he says next to Peter in a spiritual sense is this: once Jesus has cleansed us, we never become so soiled by sin that we cannot be made right again through repentance and forgiveness. So he's saying, "Look, I've cleansed you, Peter. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to consider yourself to be an unclean person. You don't have to wonder if you're on the fence of salvation. I've cleansed you. But I need to keep washing your feet. Because you keep walking off the path. You keep getting dirty feet. You're justified and a sinner at the same time. You're fully justified. You cannot lose the Father's favor. You cannot become so soiled that you cannot become washed again through repentance and forgiveness. But you need repentance and forgiveness. You need to keep having your feet washed." One older commentator said this about this aspect, this illustration of Jesus' cleansing work. He says, "Inward religion does not consist in a life of morbid security arising from the recollection of having once received the forgiveness of sins." See, it'd be foolish for us to just say, "Well, I think, you know, probably Jesus washed away my sins at one point in time, and that's my spiritual life. I know it happened probably." You see, he calls it a morbid security. Instead, he says, where a real spiritual life exists, there's also constant activity, unceasing striving against sin, repeated humiliation before God, and renewed experience of his favor. So what Jesus is teaching to his first disciples and to us is this: if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you've been cleansed, but you need to keep having your feet washed. You need to keep acknowledging that you've walked off the path and you've done wrong, and you need Jesus to wash you. If you're trusting in Jesus, he has purified your heart so that it no longer poisons your whole being. And he promises to answer your requests for cleansing whenever you sin. That's the Christian life, not simply a recollection. I've been washed once. I said a prayer or I professed my faith and so I'm good. But it's a constant life in Christ of being renewed by His Holy Spirit as we come short. So Jesus is showing us His love. He's illustrating His cleansing work. And third, and we see this mainly in verses 12 through 17, He is setting for us an example. The disciples needed to learn the same lesson that we need to learn. I mentioned this before, but we hear in Mark 9, verse 33, that on their way to Jerusalem, just think about this, on their way to Jerusalem, on the way to that place where Jesus would sacrifice Himself for their sins, the disciples were arguing about which one was the greatest. Clearly, they do not yet have a servant heart. They want to be the greatest. They want to be the most respected. They want to be on top. And they're wondering, which one? Who's done the most miracles? Who's taught the best? Who's been the most faithful in the face of opposition? It's probably me, one would say. And they say, no, I think it's me, or maybe it's him. They're arguing about who's the greatest. They needed to learn that Jesus, who is the greatest, no argument, no disputing about that, right? He truly is the greatest. He became a servant as an example for them to do likewise. Jesus is saying to them in this foot washing, you need to understand who you are. If you're connected to me, you are a servant. Someone wrote this, the Lord, by this act, commended to His disciples that brotherly love which flows from His own heart into ours, manifests itself in real self-denial, and willingly condescends to the most menial tasks. That's what Jesus is teaching. And tragically, friends, some people who claim to be following Jesus would never think of washing somebody else's feet. Judas wouldn't have. This would have never crossed his mind to wash somebody else's feet. He followed Jesus for what he could get. He was too proud to serve. He let Jesus wash his feet and probably enjoyed it, probably enjoyed a sense of superiority over it. My suspicion is that 11 of the disciples were embarrassed by what Jesus was doing when he was washing their feet. One wasn't embarrassed. He liked it. Oh, the king, the great king, washing my feet, just as it should be. He would have never dreamed to wash somebody else's feet. Never would have crossed his mind. He let Jesus wash his feet, but he would not let him wash his heart. He would not let him wash away his pride. And so he was completely unable to serve others, did not have the capacity to humble himself because he had an old heart. He had a selfish, sinful heart. Jesus died on the cross so that we could take up our cross and follow him, making the sacrifices necessary to walk like Jesus. Jesus laid aside his outer garments and washed the feet of his disciples so that we could shed our pride and serve others. And so, as we close, let me ask you, what does that look like for you? Jesus says, notice what I've done so that you can go and do likewise. So he doesn't say, as he does about the Lord's Supper, do this, right? Do this. Celebrate this supper. He says, do something like this. Do something like washing your neighbor's, your brother's feet. So it isn't a sacrament. It isn't something that we have to continue in a literal fashion. But do likewise. What does that look like for you? And you and I will know that we're getting warmer, that we're getting closer to what that thing is when our heart says, no, not that. I don't want to do that. Because that's what it would have been like for the disciples. When Jesus is going to do likewise, they must have thought to themselves, okay, but not this. I'm not going to wash somebody else's feet. And Jesus says, well, then you've misunderstood. What is it that makes you say, no, I won't do that? Maybe we're thinking of, you know, whatever it might mean for us to be a servant, and we think to ourselves, no, not that. That's women's work. Or, no, I won't do that. He doesn't deserve that. Or, I won't do that because they already don't appreciate my sacrifices. Why should I be more like a servant? Jesus took on the form of a servant and washed his disciples' feet. No one does that but those who are like him, who are being made like him. We must do that. And for the true believer, like Jesus, doing so will not feel like a curse. It will be hard, right? It will be those things that will say, no. Okay, I'll do that. But it won't feel like a curse. It will actually feel like a blessing. Because Jesus says to his disciples and to us in verse 17, if you know these things, if these things that I'm doing for you have finally begun to make sense, if you finally understand them, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray together. We praise you, Lord Jesus, great King of all the earth, for humbling yourself and taking on the form of a servant and teaching us this passage, what that meant, to do something that no other superior would do, to humble yourself and wash the feet of your disciples, even those who had recently argued about who was the greatest. Thank you for showing your love so that we would know it, and for illustrating your cleansing power so that we would experience it, and for setting an example that we might follow in it. Help us as boys and girls and men and women to be servants with Jesus and experience the blessing of so doing. We pray this in Jesus' name.